Now, A.W. Tozer, in The Pursuit of God, uses a powerful illustration for church unity. He compares it to tuning 100 concert pianos. Don't know if you've ever tuned a piano before, but it's a bit of an arduous task. So trying to tune 100 of them would be incredibly difficult. And if you tune each piano in this illustration by the one next to it, disharmony is inevitable. But if all are tuned to the same tuning fork, they will be in perfect harmony with each other. Now, Tozer's point is clear. If we only focus on aligning with one another, division will follow. But if we align ourselves with Christ, our cornerstone, we will naturally be in harmony with each other. And this is Paul's message in Ephesians 2:17 to 22, the verse we just read. God has established unity in the church. And that unity is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you know Christ and walk closely with him, you will be in tune with your fellow believers. But in a church where people are not in tune with Jesus, there's going to be disharmony and disunity. So let me encourage each one of us to be in tune with Jesus, and may we then be united in harmony with each other. United in harmony with each other. So as we delve into this passage that we just read, we find five distinct points of unity. Five reasons for the unity we are called to in this church. Right here at Scott's. 5 points. The first is in verse 17. It is one gospel. There is only one gospel and one way of salvation. And this is the foundation of our unity. Without this singular belief, we would be as divided as the number of perceived ways to God. But understanding that there is only one gospel provides a firm foundation for any true church, for any real church. And as we look at verse 17, it says, he came. So let's just stop right there. Who's the he? Who's the he? Well, I'm sure most of us here are already aware that it's very obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came. And when he came on a mission of salvation, to seek and to save the lost. He was more than an example or a teacher. He was, is the Savior. And he came to preach peace. He came to secure peace through his sinless life and substitutionary death. Now notice, Jesus was a preacher. God made his only son a preacher because the gospel is meant to be preached. And so we read here, he came and preached peace. Now, biblically, peace has two aspects, subjective and objective. Subjective peace is the inner calm and tranquility we experience through our relationship with the Lord. And as Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as he promised in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. That's subjective peace, inner peace, tranquility. However, subjective peace is impossible without objective peace. That is peace with God. Peace with God. Before salvation, we're at war with God, and God is angry about our wickedness. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The greatest need you and I have in our life is to be at peace with God, and for God to be at peace with us. And this peace is only achieved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must believe what the gospel says, that you must repent of your falling short of God's standard and that you must trust fully in Christ and surrender your life to him. And when you do, you are moved from a state of warfare to reconciliation with God. Jesus came and preached this peace that sinners may have with God. Now, let me just give you two cross references. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news. That's the greatest news. It's the greatest news. The second cross reference would be Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before being in Christ, we were under condemnation, but now through one gospel, we have peace with God and peace. We have peace through God and peace with God. We also receive the peace of God. Peace with God and the peace of God. Now, returning to Ephesians verse 17, it says, he preached peace to you who were far away. So who does the far away refer to? It refers to the Gentiles, which is probably most of us. So he preached peace to those who were far away. And when we look at verses 11 and 13, that part of the text just before what we read tonight, it says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away. Who's that referring to? It's referring to the Gentiles. It's referring to us who were distant from God's word, from the temple, from the promises, from the prophets, and of course, God himself. So Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far away, to the Gentiles, to us. And so the gospel of peace went forth to Gentiles. Okay, returning to Ephesians 2:17, we read, and peace to those who were near. So who's that refer to? Well, obviously, if the Gentiles are those who aren't the Jews, and those who are the ones who are far away, those who are near would be the Jews. So it's the Jews. Those who are near are the Jews. They were close to the law, the prophets, the temple, and the covenants, but they were not in the kingdom. See, whether near or far, without entering the kingdom of God, the result is the same. You're going to hell. And often those closest are the hardest to reach with the gospel because they don't realize they haven't fully embraced faith in Jesus. That was true of the Jews, and it's true of us. We may be close and not recognize that we're not all the way in. See, Christ's preaching centered on offering peace to both those far and near, and he continues to do so through his word today. Even now, as his word is preached, the offer of his peace is extended to you. Both the subjective peace within and the objective peace with God. So the first pillar of church unity is that members must be true believers in Jesus Christ. Unity based on anything other than the gospel, such as personalities, charisma, tradition, or style, is unstable. It's unstable. True unity is built on the one saving message of peace with God through the gospel. So that's the first pillar. One gospel. One gospel. The second pillar of unity is one access. That's found in verse 18. The outcome of believing one gospel is having one access to the Father. Verse 18 explains this. For through him, referring to Jesus, who preached to both those far and near, we both, indicating both Gentiles and Jews, have access to the Father by one Spirit. This access is immediate and present, available to all who believe. What Paul is saying here is, if you believe the gospel and enter into a state of peace with God, you now have immediate access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis here. Access to the Father is through the Son in the Spirit. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. As he himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This access is made possible by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, grants repentance and faith, and empowers us to come through the Son to the Father. But then what do we mean by access? What do we mean? Well, in the first century, when what this is written for and why this word is being used, in the first century, a court official, so the court of a king, would take those who desire an audience with the king and usher them into the presence of the king within the throne room. And this was called, I'm sure you've figured it out, access. It was called access. And in the same way, through the gospel, through Jesus, we are ushered into the presence of God, our King. And so for this church, unity is based on this shared access to the Father, which comes from believing in the one gospel. Now, this is something that needs to be said. If you haven't believed in the gospel, you have no access to the Father. You're simply praying or singing to yourself. See, without Jesus, access to God would be terrifying. But because of the gospel, we can approach the Father with full acceptance and love. Okay, that brings us to the third pillar of unity with Christ and the church. One kingdom. And we find it in verse 19, one kingdom. It begins, consequently, indicating that what follows is a result of what was just stated. So consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. In other words, all who believe the one gospel and have one access to the Father are brought into the one kingdom. The you in this verse refers to believing Gentiles, who were once strangers and foreigners, not only to God, but also to his truth. The term strangers here comes from the root word related to xenophobia, meaning fear of foreigners. And this reminds us that everyone is born outside the kingdom of God, and there must be a moment in life when we enter into the kingdom. Before that, we are strangers to God's grace and foreigners to his kingdom. The verse continues, but fellow citizens with God's people, referring to believing Jews. See, in God, there is only one kingdom. Gentiles who were once outside are now brought in and united with God's people, the believing remnant of Israel. There isn't a separate Gentile church and a distinct Jewish church. Such divisions are false. There is only one kingdom comprised of both believing Gentiles and Jews who share one gospel and one access to God the Father. So in saying we are fellow citizens, Paul is making it clear that we share the same citizenship, rights, privileges, and status in the kingdom. No one is elevated above another. As the saying goes, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Okay, now as citizens of one kingdom, we have one king, Jesus Christ, and I must be in tune with him, and you must be in tune with him, so that we can be in tune with each other. See, the highest allegiance in this kingdom is to Jesus. And the only law in this kingdom is the word of God. And so as citizens, we serve Christ and follow his word, and in doing so, the church is unified. We serve Christ, follow his word, which means we need to read it. And as a result, we're unified. Okay, then at the end of verse 19, we see the fourth pillar of unity, one family, one family. All the citizens in this one kingdom are part of one household. It's crucial to understand that there aren't separate households for Presbyterians, for Baptists, Anglicans, or any other denomination. There is only one household in the kingdom of God. You might attend a specific denomination as you are tonight, and that's fine. But remember, there's only one kingdom, one family, no matter the denomination. As the verse reads, and also members of his household. Meaning we all belong to one family. In this family, we have brothers and sisters. We probably all have the same slightly unusual uncle. We have the same father and the same elder brother, Jesus Christ. Whether Gentile or Jew, regardless of ethnic or cultural backgrounds, financial position, success, age, we're all in God's household, worshiping and living under the same roof, sitting at the same table, fed with the same food. Now, given this unity and proximity to each other, two things need to be mentioned. Number one, we must love one another. Jesus commands us in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Our love for each other should be evident, even more so than our love for unbelievers. The world will recognize the authenticity of our faith by our love for one another. So consider how you can consistently show love to your fellow brothers and sisters in this church specifically. And the second thing that must be mentioned is we must serve one another. In a healthy family, every child has responsibilities. No one is catered to or spoiled. Similarly, in the church, everyone has a role to play. There's work for each of us to do, whether within the church or as part of its outreach. No one should merely be a consumer or spectator. If you're part of God's household, you have responsibilities. So this one household that God has crafted requires us to live in close proximity, sharing life together. And this demands lots of patience, kindness, gentleness, forbearance. Because we're one household, because we're one family. One family. Now let's look at the last truth, which we find in verses 20 to 22. There is one cornerstone. One cornerstone. Here Paul shifts the metaphor from a family household to a building, emphasizing the unity of the church with a foundation and a cornerstone. In verse 20, Paul writes, built on the foundation. Now notice this is past tense. The work has already been done. See, the moment you believed, God began this work, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Okay, so no building is stronger than its foundation. Doesn't matter how impressive or functional it looks, if it's built on sand, it will not last. But our foundation is the strongest imaginable. It's built on the foundational ministry of the apostles and prophets who delivered the divine revelation. When Paul speaks of this foundation, he's referring to the message God delivered through these men recorded for us in the Bible. Again, good reason to read the Bible. This is why the church is built on the indestructible foundation of God's word. Not on human wisdom or the talents of men, but on the truth of Scripture. And Paul is crystal clear when he says, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the chief stone laid first, even before the rest of the foundation. Every other stone in the foundation must align perfectly with the cornerstone. If they don't, the building will have a fault line and eventually crumble. See, the cornerstone supports the entire structure, ensuring its strength and stability. And so what God has done in his perfect wisdom was to send his Son into the world as this cornerstone. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God laid the cornerstone in place. The apostles, trained by Jesus, preached and taught what they had received from him, and the early prophets would speak God's direct revelation, laying the foundation that is the New Testament. So the unity of this church, or any church, depends on this cornerstone, Christ, being laid correctly, and the foundation of the New Testament being securely in place. Those two things are crucial. And so with those in place, the church continues to grow up from the unshakable foundation. Now let's examine verses 21 and 22, just briefly. In him, personal pronoun refers to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the one who preached peace, provides access to the Father, and is the elder brother in the household. Paul writes, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The entire building rests on Christ. There's no additional structure or separate sections. Every believer who comes to faith in Christ is added as a living stone to the singular building, and God is continually building and growing his church. As we see in verse 21, it rises as a holy temple. Now consider, what does a temple represent? It's where God's glory dwells, where worship occurs, where the word of God is taught, and where service, particularly by priests, is carried out. So we, the people, as the church, are a holy temple, set apart for God. We're not a worldly or secular structure, but a sacred space of worship, which has been happening today through our singing, through our prayers, and through the word. And then in verse 22, Paul says, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, the church is expanding beyond its initial Jewish context in Jerusalem to include Gentiles in Asia Minor and Europe. It's practically bursting at the seams. Fortunately, God had and has a precise plan for each believer's place in the church. Some are to be pillars, others to be arches, joints, studs, walls, hinges. And in his sovereign wisdom, God has perfectly positioned each of us where he intends us to function and serve within his church. Okay, let's pull all this together. We've seen the extraordinary unity in Christ and the church. One gospel, one access, one kingdom, one family, one cornerstone. There is no other gospel, no other access, no other kingdom, no other family, and no other cornerstone. This is the unity that we are called to. Given this, what does it require of us? Well, first, we must walk closely with Christ. The closer each of us is to Christ, the closer we are to one another. Our spiritual health and unity depends on drawing near to Christ. And as we rally around Jesus, we experience a profound unity and fellowship. Second, we must walk humbly with Christ. Ephesians 4, 1-3 urges us to be humble, gentle, patient, and to bear with one another in love. So we do not create unity. We don't create it. We preserve it. By God's grace, we must forgive, be long-suffering, and prioritize others' needs. This is how we maintain the unity God has established. Finally, true unity requires a personal union with Jesus Christ. This means knowing Christ personally, not just knowing about him, but knowing him. You need to be born again. Acknowledge your need for salvation and the rescue that only Jesus provides through his death and resurrection. If you've never committed your life to Christ, know that the gates of paradise are wide open. You can step into the kingdom of heaven by faith today, right now. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If you haven't yet believed in Christ, now is the moment to do so. The wrath of God is imminent, but Christ offers salvation, embracing you into his kingdom, his household, his temple. This is the unity that God alone can establish. If you haven't done so, I urge you now, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus.